In Revelation chapter 21 and 22, there are two lists given. And those chapters talk a lot about who will go to heaven and who won't. And in chapter 21, in verse 8, there's a list of those who will not. And it says, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. Then in chapter 22, in the end of that chapter, in verse 15, he also has another list of those who will not be in God's holy city. And he said, "Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying." I found it interesting that as you looked at those two lists, that in both lists, he mentions those who practice lying, that will not be a part of those people who go to be with God. And I thought about, if I was to make a list, the top 10 people that I would think won't be in heaven, would I put that on the list? At least would it be number one? Would it be high on the list? May fall in there somewhere, but would I consider lying something that would be one of the sins that God would put on the list as for those who would not go to heaven? And so I just thought about that this week, and it occurred to me that it seems to me that lying seems to be almost central to every step that man has taken that has moved him away from God, from the beginning even till the end of the Bible. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, in the very beginning in the garden, when the devil approached the first two people there, we know that story probably like better than any other story in the Bible. And when he came to them, you remember that God had only given them a couple of commands. And one of those is that they should not eat from the tree that he had put in the center of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the woman, that he approaches the woman, and the devil says, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Did God say that? And the woman says, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. She was very clear on what God had said. In fact, she may have even gone, maybe she went beyond it when she said, don't touch it. At least that's not recorded in the second chapter. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, if you should not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. So even in the very beginning, the serpent used lying as a method to try to entice those who God created to turn and do opposite of what he had said. Then if you look in Exodus chapter 20, you move a little bit further in the Bible, another key event, some of the key events in the Bible, we find that lying is a significant part. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, when God made his covenant, established his relationship between him and Israel, there were a number of things that they were not supposed to be involved in. And I think these particular, there's among a lot of other things, but these particularly reflected on the nature of God. And one of the things he said, Exodus chapter 20, if you start down in verse 7, he said, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy." Down in verse 12, he says, "Honor your father and your mother." Verse 13, "You shall not commit a murder." 14, "You shall not commit adultery." 15, "You shall not steal." And 16, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." That is lying in its essence. I kind of wondered why I didn't just say, "You shall not lie." But bearing false witness is like giving a false testimony to other people. So maybe he wanted to make it personal there. That when we lie, sometimes we can lie and feel not too bad about it because we think we're not really hurting anybody else. I think God says when we lie, in every case, we hurt somebody somewhere in some way. Lying is not done in a vacuum. It affects other people. And so he said, "You shall not give false testimony." And then when you come to the New Testament, if you look over in the New Testament, it especially as it involves the trial of Jesus. And turn over to Luke chapter 23. I found this would have been an interesting study, just to study about how lying was intertwined with the crucifixion and the death of the Lord. And I just picked two or three examples out. You might think of some others when we're looking at this. But in chapter 23 and verse 2, when they brought the Jews brought Jesus before Pilate, it says, "And they began to accuse him and said, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ the King.'" Forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, that's as much a bald-faced lie as anything. I mean, when you go back just a little ways, a few days before, they'd approached him and they said to Jesus, they raised the question, should a man, you know, is it right for a man to pay Caesar his taxes? And or is it a right for a man to pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus said, well, he said, "Let me see a coin." He said, "You see this coin? Whose inscription is on it?" He said, "You see Caesar's face on this thing? Then you give back to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. And then you give to God the things that belong to God." So he clearly advocated that it is right to pay taxes to the government. And yet these men misrepresented him and lied when they... And so that was involved in the crucifixion of our Lord and at least in part led to his death. But also there's another example. Look back in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 61. This again also involved the trial of our Lord. And in order to get this job done, they had to utilize false witnesses to get some testimony to help incriminate the Lord because he was innocent. And so it says in verse 61, these two men came forward. It failed. They couldn't get anybody to come and give good testimony against him. But it said two people came forward in verse 60. In verse 61 it said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" You know, what? That's interesting the way they put that. "I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." Jesus, what he actually said was, he said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And he was talking about his body. And so... You know what they kind of did? They changed his words just a little bit, and they changed the application. They tweaked his words and changed the application a little bit, and by doing that, they caused it to look as though he had threatened to destroy the temple that was built to the Jews. You know, they almost told the truth on that. It came pretty close, and so many times that's kind of what happens with lying, because when you add a lot of truth to it, you make it a lot more credible. You make it a lot more believable. And so you tell 99% of what you say is the truth, and then you just change just at the critical point. You change it just enough, and you turn it into a lie to make it more believable. And this was involved in what led to the crucifixion of Christ. So you see that lying was involved. Then one other example, look over to chapter 27 and verse 24. Eventually, Jesus, in the second part of his trials, he appeared before the Roman government and he stood before Pontius Pilate. And Pilate listened to the testimony and he perceived that the Jews were not bringing him before Jesus, charges against Jesus because he was guilty, but because they were envious of him. And more than one occasion, Pilate said that he thought he was innocent. He declared him innocent. And yet they insisted and threatened Pilate. They threatened to report him to the government and say that he was letting someone go that was a threat to Caesar. And finally, in verse 22, as Pilate looked at the situation, it says, he said, "What shall I do with Jesus who's called the Christ?" And they said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" They kept shouting all the more, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the multitude, and he said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." That was a lie. But it was a kind of a different kind of lie, wasn't it, than the others? The others had accused him. They had thrown accusations at Jesus and accused him falsely. But this was a lie that Pilate told to himself and about himself. He said, basically, I'm not responsible. I'm really not responsible for this man's blood. That was a lie. I think some of the worst lies we tell are ones that we tell to ourselves. And we need to examine ourselves, I think. How many times at some time I say, I'm not responsible for that. It's not my fault. You know, when in fact, really in essence, maybe I didn't even cause something to happen, but my participation in it was incorrect. Maybe I responded incorrectly. Maybe I did something that was not exactly as it should be. But I convinced myself that I'm not responsible in any way for something that really I am involved in. We need to be careful about that. Look in chapter 26, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 72. You remember Peter, he also was nearby. He had while Jesus was on trial inside before the court of the Jews, Peter was sort of on trial outside. Only his accusers were a whole lot threatening, less threatening than the ones that were accusing Jesus. The ones that were accusing Peter was a little servant girl, somebody that had just seen him around Jesus, and she said, "Weren't you that man? Weren't you with that man?" And Peter, you remember him saying, "I don't even know who he was. I don't even know who he is." That's kind of like a temporary lie, because you know it wasn't too long before that Jesus had said to Peter, he said, "Do you love me?" And Peter said, "Of course I do. I love you." And he asked him, "Would you die for me?" And Peter said, "I would die for you. I'm ready to die for you." And he believed that. I think he was very truthful about that, very honest about that. But in this case, he wasn't. And sometimes that can be me. Well, I love the Lord genuinely to a certain point. But then there's a certain point at which I would lie. I'd be willing to tell a lie. So you can see, and there are probably other scriptures or other events in the midst of the death of Christ that you can think of too. It'd be a good study just to think of all the ways in which lying was intertwined in the death of Christ. But those are just some examples of that. And then there's some lying that we can find among New Testament Christians. Look over to Acts chapter 5. The first time that sin was actually exposed and brought out before the church, when we had Christians that existed in the book of Acts, was a sin that involved lying. You remember that Ananias and Sapphira was a couple in the church that sold some property. There was needy saints, there were people who were suffering without the things that they needed, the necessities of life, and Christians began to give and sacrifice in order to take care of those people. Barnabas was a man who had sold his property and sold land and had given everything he had got out of the proceeds from that, and he gave it to the apostles to use to help these needy Christians. And Ananias and Sapphira did that too. They sold some property, sold some of their land in order to help out. And that was good. There's nothing wrong with that. But it said that they, in verse 2, they kept back some of the price for themselves. Ananias did that with his wife's full knowledge and brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Ananias and Sapphira lied. They represented it as though they were giving the whole amount. I mean, that's not a real serious lie, is it? You know, that's not really that bad. They're just trying to improve their appearance a bit before others. Barnabas had given all that he had gotten from the proceeds of the sale of his land. And now they had given money too, but they represented it as though they had given everything that they had gotten, when really they just had given part. You know, the evil deed that they committed, as Peter calls it, was not in the sale of the money, of the land, or the giving of it, but the lie that they allegedly had given it all. So maybe when we look at those things, just those examples, beginning all the way back in the book of Genesis and coming forward to the book of Acts, we're not too surprised that when we get to the book of Revelation and you see these lists that God gives of those who will be able to be with Him in the holy city and those who won't, that you will even find that there are liars that will be excluded from that. I want you to think about for a few minutes a couple of things. First of all, and turn back to John chapter 8 and verse 44. That's where I want us to look next. John chapter 8 and verse 44. And that is, in the Bible, the very essence of Satan is a lie. When Jesus was talking to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, and He said some very strong things to them. And one of the things He accused them of in verse 44, He said, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." He goes to the extreme, it seems like Jesus says to me, to make the point crystal clear that the very essence of the devil is that of a lie. And you know, to say that to the Pharisees would have been, I don't even know how you would respond to something like that, but they would have seen themselves as the pinnacle of truthful people, probably in that day. They were scrupulous when it came to the truth. I don't know. They would have probably been the kind of people that if they went through a toll gate and they were given some change back for the money they paid for their toll, and they drove 50 miles and realized they had been given too much, they probably went back and took it back. You know, because they didn't want to be, because they wanted to show how honest they were and how much integrity they had. And yet Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil," the very essence of Satan. And that's hard to imagine that He would say that you are of your father the devil. But Jesus links here lying and murder. Did you notice that? That he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. He links lying with murder. Maybe because lying leads to death. And but every lie that men tell fits in the context of our spiritual death and our separation from God. With every lie we tell, it causes a separation and widens that gap between a man and that of God. Because you know, if the devil, if the very nature and essence of Satan is that he is the lie, the opposite of that is true as well. Is the very essence and nature of God is he is the truth. Titus 1 and verse 2 says God cannot lie. Or John 17 and verse 17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them in the truth, for thy word is truth." The Bible is the truth. Jesus, it said of him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." There's no access to God but through the gate of truth, and he is that gate. And it's true. He is truth. The Holy Spirit, the apostle said, Jesus told them that he would send to them the Spirit of truth in John chapter 16 and verse 12. And then of the gospel, he says, Paul said that it is the word of truth in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 2. So everything associated with God is truth. And everything that's associated with the devil and Satan is a lie. And so we kind of need to see that these two are the exact opposite, and that lying is associated with him and his essence. Now I think the reason I say this is because we tend to think of a lie as just a single particular sin that we tell in maybe some kind of unusual circumstance or when we're in a bad situation and we wouldn't normally do it, but just occasionally something like that slips and it happens. And we need to see the bigger picture. That the little lies that we tell maybe sometimes fits into a much bigger picture about the essence of what lying is. So I want to suggest a few things here. Let's look at a couple of passages, and the lesson will be yours. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 25. Romans chapter 1. The first thing that I want to suggest to you is that everyone either serves God or they serve a lie. It's one or the other. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, when Paul was writing about the Gentiles and their nature, and that they were separated from God, one thing he says is, verse 25, for they are... And what struck me in this is that it says in verse 21, they, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him. So deep in their hearts, even Gentiles who had no exposure to the Bible and the Scriptures, they knew in their hearts, deep down, that there had to be a God. And he says in verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Everyone who serves either God or they serve a lie. They knew God, but they exchanged that truth for a lie. I think it's interesting that the Bible calls idols images. Again, here we have Gentiles, and they're worshiping all these different things. They don't worship God, but they worship, we usually think of them as idols or images. Or sometimes they're even called folly or foolishness in the Bible. But one term that's used to describe them is they're called lies. I think I read this a few weeks ago to you in another, maybe it was in our Isaiah class, but in Isaiah 44, very quickly in verse 20, when Isaiah goes to great lengths to talk about the foolishness of people who worship idols, and he just really draws the picture out completely to show the absurdity of it. At the end of that description, Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 20, he says of this person who's been bowing down to this block of wood, he says, the beast of the field will glorify me. He says, he feeds on ashes, a deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, and he cannot say, this is not a lie in my right hand. He can't say it. He's holding an idol, and he knows deep in his heart, he could have at least at some point known that there was nothing to it, that it was without substance. But now he's at a point where he cannot even say, this is not a lie. We make a choice that we serve God or we serve a lie. The righteous Pharisees think in terms of being scrupulously honest. But God says that their father was the devil, the essence of the lie. You are of the devil. That would be so hard for somebody to hear. Would he say that to me? Would he say that to you? Would he say that we serve a lie like he did to these righteous Pharisees? Not only that, but the second thing I want you to think about, not only is it that we either serve God or we serve a lie, but the second thing is, at the core of every lie is the exaltation of the creature over the Creator. When we choose to tell a lie, at the lowest level, my immediate needs and what I want, what I desire, are more important than what God said. I'm going to override God's instruction and make an exception for myself and grant myself permission to tell a lie in this case. You see that? That when we choose to tell a lie, my immediate needs are more important than what God said. But at a deeper level, if you take that even deeper, at the core, we make ourselves higher than God. And we worship the creature instead of the Creator. Satan said to Eve, you won't die. That's what he told her. And God, and he said, God knows, and then the day that you eat of that fruit, you will be like him. That's the very nature of temptation. To put yourself up there on a par with God. And that's what he offered Eve. He said, you won't die. In fact, when you eat this, you'll be equal with God himself. And that was the essence of what happened. It was the exaltation of man, the creature, over God, the creator. The next thing I want you to think about is let me say it this way. You word it this way. Why is it that we tell lies? Why is it that we tell lies if we do? I believe if we understand why we, first of all, if we understand why we believe lies, maybe I should say why do we believe them? Because sometimes we believe a lie. If we can understand why we believe lies, I think we can understand why we tell lies. In the Bible, as I was reading the two passages in Revelation, and then reading the passage back in Genesis in the book of in chapter 3 there. There is as much emphasis on believing the lies as there is on telling them in the Bible. Revelation focuses on the end. The one who tells lies, they have their part in the lake of fire. But Genesis seems to focus on the problem of believing the lies. Maybe some of you saw the movie a few years ago. I don't. It's called The Flim Flam Man. It's an old movie. I don't know if I'd watch it again because I don't remember really the whole. I just remember the essence of the movie was about an old con man who was teaching a young con man how to con people. And one of the things, it was a con artist, and he was teaching the young one how to be a con artist. And he said in this movie, he said, people would believe anything if you just tell them what they want to hear. And, you know, if people want to get rich, they want to believe that they can get rich. And people who want to believe that God will accept whatever form of worship that they want to offer him, they'll believe that if you tell them that, because they want to believe that. If someone wants to believe that God won't be concerned himself with this particular thing or that particular thing, then they'll believe that because that's what they want to believe. And so the heart of being a successful liar, basically what this old con artist was saying, the heart of being a successful liar is finding something that people would like to believe. And you keep telling them that. You keep telling them what they want to believe. And even if they know better, even if deep in their heart of hearts they know it's not true, the fact is they want to believe that will eventually make it enticing. And a lot of times they'll buy into it. And that really is true. In Genesis chapter 3, you kind of see that. You see that in the garden. When the devil was tempting Eve, and she knew what God said. She knew exactly what God had said. She even corrected him when he tried to misrepresent God, what he said about how many trees that you could eat of and how many trees you couldn't. But it says in verse 6, you know, after he told her, you won't die. And God knows that the day you'll eat of it, you'll be like him. It says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave to her husband, and he ate too. And so that's what Eve wanted to believe. The devil was able to sell her on that lie, because he told her what she wanted to hear. And so she accepted it. And then one other example of that that I always remember, it's a story that maybe is not as popular but familiar as the garden story, but in 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22 is a story about King Ahab. And you might remember that there was a time when King Ahab wanted to go to battle against the Arameans. Because the Arameans had some land that had previously belonged to Israel, and he wanted to reclaim it. And so he had, before he went to battle against these Arameans, he called in all of his prophets. Called in 400 of them. 400 prophets to ask him, how's this going to go? Can I go against them? Can I win this battle? Seems like a good idea to ask the prophets. And they told him to go. They said, go ahead, King, go up. You'll win it. But King Jehoshaphat was the king in Israel, or king of Judah. And he was in alliance with the king of Israel at the time. And he had invited him to go with him. He wanted him to go and help him in this battle. And Jehoshaphat said, yeah, he said, that's great, but we need to get a true prophet in here. You got a true prophet available to listen to? Don't you have a prophet of the Lord? You see, all of those 400 were the prophets of, were false prophets, the prophets of Baal. And he said, yes, you know, Ahab said, yes, we have one, his name is Micaiah, but he never prophesies anything good about me. In other words, he never tells me what I want to hear. And so Micaiah, he says, well, we'll call him anyway. So he calls Micaiah in, and he comes in there. And Micaiah sarcastically says, he says, yeah, go ahead, it's great, you'll win it. Go on up and whip him. And Ahab, he knows it's too good to be true. So he says, why do you always do that to me? You know I can't go up and win this battle. And Micaiah says, well, he says, that's what you want to hear, isn't it? I can tell that lie just like the next guy can. But if you really want to know the truth, God has put a lying spirit in all of your prophets. And the practical, powerful lesson of that to us is if we really want to believe a lie, God will let us do just that. That God will let the lying spirit come and tell us what we want to hear too. In the New Testament, one other example of that, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11. There were if you were a Christian in a New Testament church, you're just liable to get a letter from an apostle. Or you might get a letter from somebody who was not an apostle, but he had signed an apostle's name to it. Can you imagine having that task on your hand? And we don't have to worry about that, do we? We just open our Bibles and there they all are. Somebody's already figured that out for us. But in that day, you might get a letter from the Apostle Paul, but you might get another letter that also is addressed from the Apostle Paul that really wasn't his. And you had to be able to sift through those and decide what was the truth and what was not. Which one was from the Apostle? And imagine if your heart was a little bit out of line with the truth. Imagine if you would really prefer to hear something other than the truth. Don't you think that would make it quite challenging to read those letters as scrupulously and carefully to determine which one was the lie and which one was not? And Paul sort of deals with that situation here as they had been getting letters from these some people who were saying that the Lord was coming back sooner than what he was coming. And he kind of gives them counsel on that. And as he gets down in verse 11 in this chapter, it says, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. He warned them that if we are determined to reject God, he will not only let us believe a lie, he will help us on our way. And all he has to do is just tell us the truth. Jesus said, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. In John chapter 8 and verse 45. So why is it that we tell lies? Why is it that we believe lies? Because it's what we want to hear. That's why it is. Everyone who serves God, or everyone who serves, either serves God or a lie. Everybody who obeys, either obeys the truth or he obeys the lie. It's because it's what we want deep down in our heart. And the Lord will test our hearts by the way we respond. Well, one other thing. Look back in John chapter 1 and verse 7. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. If we present ourselves as faithful to God, but we live another way, John says that's a lie too. He says, if we walk in the, well, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sins. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. He's not talking about the words that we say. He's talking about the nature and character of our life. It's not speaking the truth, but it's doing the truth that really proves what and who we are. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4, he kind of continues this idea throughout this book. He says, the one who says, see, here's the words, I have come to know Him. I know the Lord. And he doesn't keep His commandments. He's a liar. And the truth is not in him. Or in chapter 4 and verse 20, where he says, if someone says, I love God. See, here's that word, that testimony, that statement of faith. And yet he hates his brother. He is a liar. The one who doesn't love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, who he has not seen. So here's the idea that if we present ourselves as faithful to God, and we can say the right things, we can make great statements, but if we live another way, he says that's a lie. So we need to examine ourselves. We are one or the other. We are children of God or children of the devil. That's really hard. I mean, that's he makes it very black and white. He makes it either one or the other. He won't even allow any middle ground. That's frightening. It really is. I'll go back to Psalm 51. This is the last passage, so go back there with me if you don't mind. Psalm 51. David had said a lot of powerful things that would have indicated outwardly that he was a godly man. But there was a time in which he found out he was a liar. David, a man who we admire, a man who had truly served God faithfully for a portion of his life. But there was a point at which he found out that he was not. He fell into sin. We know the story of that. And in this chapter where he confesses his sin, where he's admitting his sin, the sin of taking Bathsheba and killing her husband in order to have him, I like what he says in verse 10. This is chapter 51, verse 10. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. David asked God to create in him a new heart. I don't know if David ever formally, outwardly, verbally said or admitted or denied, lied and said, I didn't take Bathsheba or I didn't kill Uriah. I don't know if he ever said that. But he lived it. He had lived it. And so whether outward or not, he was a liar on the inside. And so he says here in verse 6, behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. Thou desirest truth in the innermost being. In another place, I think Psalm 15, he says, the only person who can stand on God's holy hill is a person who tells the truth all the way down, all the way within his heart. Do I have truth within? I mean, in my innermost parts. If you could look through me transparently and see every fraction of my being, would it be true through and through? Absolute purity and truth? I don't know. I don't know that I can say that. I want to believe that. But if the words on the outside, if I am true on the inside, the words on the outside will take care of themselves. You don't have to worry about that. If you're true deep down all the way through in our innermost parts, then the outside will take care of itself. Well, get your song books. We're going to sing a song in a minute. We're thinking about not just the negative side. I don't want you just to end with a lie. But think about the truth. Think about God. Because He is true. And His Word is true. And His Son is true. And His sacrifice for you and for me, thank God, is true. And His promise that He wants to set us free from our sins and save us is true. And He means that from the very essence of His being. He would not say that and leave us and deceive us. He does not have a shade of dishonesty in Him. He wants our salvation. He wants the salvation for every person, whether we have lied, whatever crime that we have committed. He truthfully genuinely wants us to be with Him. That's a marvelous thing, because I need to know God is honest and honorable and wants my salvation. He is never lying. He appeals to us to come to Him, to give Him our hearts. He will create in us a clean heart. That is a marvelous promise. And I need that just as much as anybody else. Come to the Lord. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. He will wash your sins away. Jesus said, He will cast them into the sea. He will never remember them again. Return to Him if you've fallen away. Seek Him with all your heart, and He will forgive you. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and He is righteous to forgive us our sins. That is a marvelous message. And we can believe it for one reason. God always keeps His promises. He never lies. He is truthful all the way down. If you will come to Him, He will save you, as we stand and sing our song.